This summer, we have been familiarizing ourselves with the ministry and the person of the Holy Spirit. We say Holy Spirit, and those words just roll off our tongue very effortlessly, and sometimes even thoughtlessly. In fact, if you talk to some people, they'd probably say Holy is his first name and Spirit is his last name, right? Just kind of like Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit. No, that's not right. That's not right. Have you ever wondered why we say Holy Spirit and not just Spirit or faithful Spirit or happy Spirit? For a while, there was a group up in Toronto, and you would have thought he was the happy Spirit. Holy Spirit, why? Well, there's a verse in Romans. In fact, it's on the front of your bulletin this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where the Spirit is called the Spirit of Holiness. The Spirit of Holiness. Not only that, but I did a little research this last week. The Father is called holy. The Son is called holy. And the Spirit, in the English Standard Version, we find 92 times that the Spirit is called holy. 3 times in Hebrew Scripture, and 89 times in the New Testament. 89 times. If you want this, I can get you a copy of this, or you can do the research on your own. In the Gospel of Matthew, 5 times. Mark, 4 times. Luke, 13 times. John, 3 times. In fact, if you look at this, Luke uses that term, Holy Spirit, more than any other gospel writer, more than all the other gospel writers combined. Should be no surprise then, you come to the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. And look at this, 40 times the term Holy Spirit is used in the book of Acts. Paul's writings, 16 times, Hebrews 5 times, 1 and 2 Peter twice, and Jude 1 time. It should not be surprising when we get to the book of Acts. Jesus tells his disciples just before he goes, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until you are endued, clothed with power by the Holy Spirit. And that happens on the day of Pentecost, and they move out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And it is the acts of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in the lives of his disciples, his men and women. In fact, you put Luke and Acts together 53 times out of the 89 times Luke speaks of what the Holy Spirit is doing. Well, like Father and Son, the Spirit is holy, but what do we mean? He's called biblically the Holy Spirit repeatedly, and that's why we use that term, Holy Spirit. Holiness describes the essence of our God. Holiness, he is unique. He is one of a kind. He is set apart. We sang this morning, thank you, Brad, Holy, Holy, Holy. Have you ever wondered why we don't sing just, 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 or gracious, 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 or faithful, faithful, faithful? He is all of those, but that's not what the seraphim endlessly chant back and forth to each other. The song we sang, taken directly from Isaiah chapter 6, let me read. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah has this vision of God there in the temple. Above him, above God, stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. With 2 he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. in English, when we want to emphasize something, we have a comparative. We say he's friendly. We say, no, he's very friendly. But if we want to superlatively say he is the most friendly, we add on adjectives to do that, descriptive terms to do that. In Hebrew, that's not what they did. If you wanted to say someone is friendly, you could say he's friendly. If you wanted to say, boy, he is more friendly than most, you'd say he's friendly, friendly. If you wanted to say this individual is the most friendly of anyone who has ever lived, you would say Brad is friendly, friendly, friendly. And you are. So Isaiah, listening to the angels, the seraphim, speaking of our great God, what does he hear them say? Holy, holy, holy. I think we live in a world, in a culture where the major attribute of God that people gravitate toward is love. God is love. Scripture says that. But Scripture does not say, the seraphim did not sing, God is love, love, love. They do, however, say he is holy, holy, holy. When we say Holy Spirit, it would be easy for us to think, okay, we possess a little bit of holiness, not a whole lot, but some. And if you just stretch that out, multiply it by 10 or 10,000 or 10 million, that must be what God is like. No, it's not. No, it's not. In fact, the idea of holy, when we speak of our God, is that he is incomprehensibly, I know that's a big word, it's incomprehensibly greater than who we are. We do not have, we never will have, the ability to fully understand his being, his wisdom, his power, his knowledge. Holy, when we use that of God, is a reminder that we are dependent, that we are finite, and he is independent, he is infinite, he is creator, we are created. He is self-existent. We are utterly dependent. And on a scale of being that starts with single cells and then amoeba and salamanders and cats and dogs and horses and apes and ultimately human beings, is God just the furthest out there? No. He is not even, he cannot be on the same scale like that. He is one of a kind. He's in a category by himself. He is so great, so grand. He is, if you put him on a scale, he is the only one on that scale. The essential defining category of God is that he is unique. He alone, he alone, he alone is God. And that is one thing that it means when we say he is holy. He's utterly independent. There is no one like him. There never will be anyone like him. Holiness describes the essence of our God, unique and set apart. Holiness also reminds us that God is utterly pure, untainted by even a hint, even a shadow of sin. When we say Holy Spirit, we should remember the Spirit is pure beyond any hint of moral stain. He never has sinned. He has never even made a mistake. He never could sin. He never will sin. When we as sinful creatures are in the presence of one who is absolutely holy, morally pure, utterly sinless, you know what our first inclination is? To run. To run. It is so utterly uncomfortable. And so you find Peter in a boat with Jesus. Jesus, who he thinks he's a great guy, but he's a guy. And all of a sudden, there's so many fish, this fisherman recognizes this is not just a human being. This is someone who is so much greater, grander, someone who is so much more than a human being. And Peter says, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. That is the first inclination of morally impure, sinful human beings when they find themselves in the presence of God. We live in a culture that thinks, yeah, I'll throw my arm around him and, you know, me and God, pals, buddies, BFF. No, that's not what we do. That's not what you would do. You fall on your face as though dead. John, in Revelation, here in the presence of an angel, and a holy angel, and he falls down as one dead. How much more so in the presence of our great God? And so we read in Isaiah chapter 6, and the foundations, verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. Woe is me. The Hebrew prophets pronounced blessings and curses. Isaiah, a prophet. Isaiah, probably one of the greatest, godliest, morally pure human beings who ever lived. And here Isaiah, in the presence of a holy God, suddenly, instead of pronouncing a blessing, he says, I'm undone. I'm coming apart. Woe is me. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's the bottom line. We do not know how utterly sinful we are as long as we compare ourselves with other human beings. I can look around and, you know, there are a few of you, I could break my arm patting myself on the back. You know, I'm pretty good compared to. And you could do the same. And we have a tendency to do that. But when we look at our great God, what do? Like Isaiah, we call down a curse. Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm unclean. I'm lost. I'm a man who filthy lips. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. We're still in the temple. That's still where all this is taking place, this vision. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. God's burning, white hot holiness that exposes our sin, that convicts us to the core, that makes us want to hide, want to run, that cuts through our defenses, our rationalizations, our excuses, our lies, our self-imposed moral blindness, and exposes us for who we really are, miserable, helpless sinners. God could have killed Isaiah, rightfully so. He was a sinful man, but he doesn't kill him. He cleanses him. He hurts him deeply so that he can use him greatly. And I have found it's the same process with the rest of us. Why? Because like Isaiah, we're sinful. What we say, what we do, even when we think our actions are honoring to him, so often our motives are not. And the Lord hurts us deeply so that he can heal us even more deeply. Holiness means that God is utterly in a category by himself. It also means he is absolutely pure, untainted by sin, holy. Here's a definition from J.I. Packer, one of my heroes. He wrote this in his book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. Holiness signifies first that all that marks out God as set apart from men And second, all that should mark out Christians as set apart from God. I like that. I like that. Everything he is that sets him apart from sinful humanity, and everything we should be that sets us apart for God, for his use. Holiness is God's gift and goal. I want you to remember this. Holiness is God's gift and goal. In just a few verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, notice this, holy and blameless before him. When God foreordained that you would be his child, that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ, his goal was not simply that you would come to salvation. His goal was that ultimately you would come to blameless holiness in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is not done, he is not satisfied until everyone that he has called ultimately becomes holy. Holy. Now you look around the people next to you and you think, him? Yes. You look at your husband and say, him? Yes. You think of your kids and you say, them? Yes. If they have put their faith in Jesus Christ, that is God's ultimate goal. He decreed it in the ages past, and it will be a future certainty. Look at these verses in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you for the most part. Sanctify you completely, completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, what God foreordained in ages past, he will fulfill in ages yet to come. You don't have to worry about that. He will make you spirit, soul, and body holy. That will happen. It is a future certainty that was decreed in time past, in eternity past. So what is happening right now? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul writes, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul here is quoting from Exodus 34, where it's the account of Moses going up to the mountain where he communes with God, and he puts a veil over his face when he comes back to be with the people. His face was effulgent. It shone. But when he's up with God, the veil comes off. Paul is using that term veil as a image of spiritual non-perception. He's talking about how Israel still has a veil over their faces, and they don't understand who Jesus was. They don't understand what Jesus came to do. They don't understand the gospel. Their spiritual perception is impaired. And Paul here says that our spiritual perception formerly was impaired, but now it's undamaged, it's unhindered because of the Spirit. He says, the Lord is the Spirit. It begins with that. It ends with the Lord who is the Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord. Those are the bookends around this section. Some think Paul here is speaking of God the Father. Others, God the Son. I think you look in the context of this passage in verse 3, I think it is, or 2 and 3 and 8. He's speaking again and again, repeatedly, of the Holy Spirit. And I think he is calling the Spirit God. The Spirit rightly deserves to be called God. And he's saying here, the goal of holiness is to become more and more like Jesus Christ, made in his image. Notice what he says there. We are being transformed into the same image as we behold the glory of the Lord. Being transformed. He doesn't say you have been transformed. He says, we are being transformed. You know what that means? Your husband is still a work in progress. And all the wives said, you know what that means? Your children are still works in progress. And all the parents said, that was pretty loud. You know what this means? We are still works in progress. And all of us said, amen. 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 God is not done with us yet. He has not yet accomplished all that he's going to do. And as long as we are in these bodies, as long as we are breathing, there is still more to be done. There always will be, unless he chooses to take us home to glory, and then we see him, we are made like him. That term transformed, being transformed, it's the same word that was used on the Mount of Transfiguration when it talks about Jesus transformed, and he glowed with a light so bright they could hardly even stand to see him. It's the same word that is used in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The goal of holiness is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, so that we more and more accurately, clearly reflect the image of the second Adam. The first Adam, he blew it. The second Adam never did, never will. The process by which that transformation happens, becoming more and more holy in our daily lives, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, who removes spiritual blindness, takes away the veil, helps us clearly see Jesus Christ, who he is, our need and his sufficiency, who places within us his life, who puts within us the life of Jesus Christ, places us in a new environment. And so instead of our working hard to try to please God, our screwing up our effort more and more, our promising, I won't do that again. Lord, if you just forgive me this once more, I'll never sin that way again. No, no. Holiness is never found by trying harder. Holiness is found as we understand more and more who we are in Jesus Christ and what he can do through us. We become in behavior what we already are by nature. We learn to live out the supernatural life given to us by the indwelling Jesus Christ. Holiness is what is naturally expressed by the person who has been remade, reborn in Jesus Christ, just as sin is what is naturally expressed by the person who is spiritually dead. So the process by trusting who we are in Jesus. Holiness is God's gift and goal, but holiness is also, there we are, God's will and God's command. I want to just read a few verses where God says to you and me that we need to work on this holiness. Here's 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from a lot of defilement. No, what's it say? From every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is addressed to us. So what do? Roll up our sleeves and go out and try doing it? No, we depend, where we start is a utter begging dependence on the Lord. Here's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. It's the same word that often is translated holiness. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Romans chapter 12, I referenced that just a few moments ago. Paul writes in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And here in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There Peter is quoting Leviticus. Holiness is God's gift and goal. Holiness is God's will and command. So how do we, day by day, progress toward holiness? We depend entirely on the initial work of God's grace in our hearts. When God cleansed us, when God made us his children, when God planted within us his Son and his Spirit, and then we take advantage of the means of grace that he has given to us. The reformers spoke regularly about the means of grace. What did they mean about that? By that? They meant God has given us his word so that it can set Monday through Saturday on the shelf above your kitchen table, and on Sunday, you blow the dust off, you grab it, you bring it with you. No! God gave us his word so that we would take his truth and immerse our minds, that it would be implanted in our souls, so that his truth would transform our lives. We take advantage of the word. We pray regularly. We fellowship with other believers. We gather together to worship our Lord. We dare not neglect the means that God has given so that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We confess our sins. We repent regularly of disobedience. We sacrifice for the sake of others. We discipline ourselves, as Paul says, for the purpose of godliness. We learn to say no to temptation, denying ungodliness and unrighteousness. Let us live righteously, godly in this present age. Let me make this practical. What does holiness look like in our lives today? Let me ask you this. What sins have you been carrying in your soul this week? I'm going to go through the alphabet. How about apathy toward God? Apathy toward his word? Alcohol? How about bitterness or blame? Covetousness? Deceit? Envy, fighting, greed, on and on. I haven't done the whole alphabet. You can help me with that. I think almost any and every letter, we could find more sins than you can fit on a piece of paper. What have you been carrying in your heart, in your mind, in your soul this week? Because Christ died to cleanse you from every last one of those. And he is called the Holy Spirit to give you the power, the grace, the ability to be cleansed and to be done with every last one of those. Will it happen overnight? No, it won't. That's why we read, being transformed. But by God's grace, it will happen. And by God's grace, you will be able to say this year, you know what? My anger has exploded on my kids much less. There's another A. Much less than it did last year. My speech, there's an S. My speech, I am not as critical and cutting in the remarks I make toward my husband than I was as I was last year. Sexual temptations, they're still there, but they're not as strong and they're not as often as they were last year. Being transformed. I want to quote J.I. Packer once again. Holiness is the fruit of the Spirit, displayed as the Christian walks by the Spirit. Holiness is consecrated closeness to God. Holiness is, in essence, obeying God, living to God and for God, imitating God, keeping his law, taking his side against sin, doing righteousness, performing good works, following Christ's teaching and example, worshiping God in spirit, loving and serving God and men out of reverence for Christ. In relation to God, holiness takes the form of a single-minded passion to please by love and loyalty, devotion and praise. In relation to sin, it takes the form of a resistance movement, a discipline of not gratifying the desires of the flesh, but putting to death the deeds of the body. Holiness is, in a word, God-taught, Spirit-wrought Christ-likeness. Isn't that good? Holiness is God-taught, Spirit-wrought Christ-likeness, the sum and substance of committed discipleship, the demonstration of faith, working by love, the responsive outflow in righteousness of supernatural life from the hearts of those who are born again. I like that. The outflow of the supernatural life of Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit implanted within us, that is what it looks like. That is what holiness is all about. So we come today to the table of the Lord. And we read in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the church there at Corinth, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. He's going to come back, and Paul is going to say in just a few verses, we dare not come to the table of the Lord with unconfessed sin, and we dare not. And the first place he puts his finger is in self-willed, proud insistence that I am right and my way is right and my way is the only way. And that always leads to factions and divisions. And so as we come to the table of the Lord, it may not be with the church, it may be with a brother or a sister, a family member, and you are insistent to the point of parting company, I and I alone am right. And Paul would say, no, you get rid of that. You take that to the foot of the cross and allow the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let me continue reading 1 Corinthians 11. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to live in? There's a selfish regard for the needs of others. A focus on just me and what I want, what I need. And if I have my portion, well, I'm not really all that worried or concerned about anyone else who's a brother or a sister. And Paul takes them to task for that. He says, no. And he's looking at their meal before they specifically celebrate Christ's death, burial, resurrection. He's looking at their communal meal and he's saying, it's like a potluck, and some brought steak and they zealously guarded it. And others who only had macaroni and cheese wander by and see their steak and they look at them and continue guarding their steak. And Paul says, no, if you understand who we are, one family, one body, we share. When we have excess, we share with those who have little. And by so doing, there are not class distinctions that are emphasized. He goes on to write, do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? They guarded what they had, they failed to share it, and they emphasized, we're the haves, you're the have-nots, and kept the poor in their place. What shall I say to you, Paul writes? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We're going to take some time to do just that. And I want to urge you, invite the Holy Spirit to walk through the rooms of your life, the areas of your heart. Invite him, as David did. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my inward thoughts. See if there be any wicked way, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to come today, but we need to come with clean hands and pure hearts. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I'm going to invite the men who are serving to come forward. And as they take their places, I'm going to invite us who are believers in Jesus Christ. The table is set. It's the Lord's table. It's not South Hill Bible Church's table. And if you're not a part of this church, but you are a part of the family of God, please join with us today as we celebrate the death, the burial, the resurrection, the coming again of our Lord, Savior, and King, Jesus Christ. But we come with clean hands and pure hearts. We wash our hands before we eat. Would you take a moment right now and ask the Holy Spirit to shine his light on anything in your life that is displeasing? Let's pray.